Looking at verses 24 through 26 of 2 Samuel 17. This is God's word, eternally true. David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Jether, an Israelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, and sister of Zariah, the mother of Joab. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now skip down to verse 1 of chapter 18. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zariah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw all this, he told Joab, "I have just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on the memory of my name." He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us here in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. So I have a mixed relationship with Tom Brady. I don't know him. I admire him, but he also plays for the Patriots, and so that's a whole deal there. They get named for cheating in one way or another every 2 years, and I don't know if they ever get found out absolutely to have done it, but you wonder. And then Tom Brady also, he played quarterback for the University of Michigan, so I got that going on. But he famously was drafted as the sixth quarterback in the draft the year he came out. He's pretty much undisputably considered the greatest quarterback of all time, the GOAT, G-O-A-T, greatest of all time at his position. He's won, what, six Super Bowls? And maybe one time they actually had the best team. They just win with, who's that running back? I don't know. Who's that receiver? I don't know. They got a guy who played quarterback for Kent State as one of their main receivers, Julian Edelman. Just about 5'9 guy and all that. And Tom Brady just finds a way to win. But famously, he got drafted sixth in the draft. And he actually, the pressure was building up so much during the draft, and he was just at home. And he's from San Francisco. He may wind up there, they say. But he got out of the house, and he just went down walking along the street, and he was crying because he was so disappointed. And I think he went like at the end of the fifth round or the end of the sixth round, and the guys drafted in front of them, you know, some of them didn't make it 2 years in the league. But Tom had only played a year at the University of Michigan, so he's kind of an unknown figure. But the other funny thing they show you, if you ever see anything on this, was that, you know, they have a picture of Tom Brady at the NFL Combine, which just happened a week or so ago. And that's where guys go to a certain location, and they run the 40-yard dash, and they jump to see how high, and they measure all these things. How many times can you, or how much weight can you lift in the bench press? How high can you jump? How fast can you, all that kind of thing. And there's this picture of Tom Brady, and they take pictures, I guess, of everybody just in their gym shorts. There, no shirt, so the teams can get an idea as they're considering drafting a player what this guy looks like. Is he strong? Does he have a good body? Or is he kind of not so great? And Tom Brady looks kind of flabby. He is kind of flabby in this picture. Looks very weak and not the kind of guy who would be commanding the troops, so to speak, in a Super Bowl. But yet he's won six Super Bowls. There was something there that couldn't be seen. And I think about Tom Brady as we look at this passage here, because here we have David, who gets named in the Old Testament the GOAT of all the Israelite kings. Until Jesus comes, there's none greater. And after David, as we read about in 2 Samuel 7, that David's sons would be kings over Israel forever, and Jesus is the great son of David. But after David, all his descendants, they're always compared to David. Even the kings up in the north, in northern Israel, are compared to David. Is this king like David, or is he not like David? But here we see David, and he's not the mighty man. He's not the one that everybody is saying, oh, look at him. You know, five other people were drafted before Tom Brady, and everyone was saying, oh, look at this guy. He's going to be our franchise quarterback. But here we have David, and he's scrambling away from Jerusalem. And we've read over and over that all Israel was following after Absalom. And David just has this small little crew following him. And even when David says, promises there in that verse 3 and says, you know, verse 2, I myself will surely march out with you. His troops look back at him and say, maybe not. Maybe you should just stay here in the city Mahanaim, which was almost to Ammon, if you know where, you know, so it's over on the east side of the Jordan River, almost out of Israelite territory. And they say, you just stay here in this fortified city. We'll go out and fight. And so today, as we look in our society and look at the fact that we follow Jesus, we're following someone like this. We're not following someone who conquered the world at one time. We're not following Alexander the Great. We're not following Genghis Khan. We're not following some great warrior. We're following this crucified, feeble, despised, when he was here on earth, person. Someone that the people of the earth felt, well, what should we do with him? Well, he's worthy of death. So what's up with that, right? We're following this weak, humble, one that most people considered a despisable king, not a king to be followed. And so we see aspects of this that God shows us in this passage. If you'd like to follow along in an outline, if that helps keep you on track, here we go. If you want to just listen, that's fine too, however it works best for you. But God communicates many things to us here that are important for us as God's people. First, a quick little point to you elders, and you who will be elders in the church. And it's this. Number one, elders, righteousness, and humility are necessary. That's a part of the big picture here. Once we get to 2 Samuel 10 through about 20, what God is showing us here is that David's lack of righteousness, his lack of faithfulness, his weaknesses cause God's people a lot of trouble, a lot of heartache. They were his people. They were loyal to him as they should have been. They were being displaced from their homes. They had to leave Jerusalem. They were being chased out in the wilderness. They had to, as we've talked in past weeks, they'd have people bring them food because they were famished. And they're walking along in the dryness of the desert and they're exhausted is the word that's used. Even here, the verses we skipped here, you know, these three guys say, we got to go to David and bring him and his people some stuff. And it's because David has not been righteous and he's not been humble. Because what happens, starting in about chapter 10 and then 11 and 12, David doesn't go out with his troops. He considers himself better than his brothers, which Deuteronomy 17 would describe the king that God's people were to have over them. The king was not to consider himself better than his brothers. And so we see David's repented of that here. He says, here, I'll go out with you and fight. But back then, he doesn't go out. So he stays at home when his troops are out fighting. And then he does what the kings of the nations do. He sees someone else's wife, and he says, well, I'm the king. I can have her. I can have her physically, and I can kill off her husband, because I'm the king. And that's exactly what David does. And so he acts like one of the kings of the nations, which God told his people, you're not to have a king like the nations. Right? 1 Samuel 8, Deuteronomy 17. You're to have a king who's humble before me, who has his own copy of the law and reads it so that he doesn't consider himself better than his brothers. A king who's righteous, who's faithful to the covenant. And that's your part, that's your A there. Righteousness is being faithful to the covenant. That's how that word distinguishes itself from being holy or sinless or blameless. Righteousness is the word that means being faithful to the covenant. That is doing what God tells you to do, fulfilling your role in the covenant. And David doesn't do that. And so God's people suffer. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11. Timothy's a pastor. Here's what Paul says to him. He says, but you, man of God, Paul to Timothy, you, elder of the church, flee from all this immorality and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. This is important for the leaders of God's people. It's important that the leaders of God's people be righteous, be faithful to the Lord. Because, B, in your outline there, apart from your righteousness, elders, everyone else can listen in, but also know what you're to expect as you nominate people to be elders. Apart from the righteousness of elders, apart from the humility of elders, that doesn't say, well, I'm an elder, I can do whatever I want. Like David. I'm king. I can take his wife. I'm king. I can put him to death. That's what the kings of the nations did. The king had the right to do that, to take anyone's wife because they were the king, but not in Israel. And so, apart from our righteousness and humility, here's your blank. Chaos. Chaos and loss ensues upon you personally. David experienced loss, right? His child dies. His family starts falling apart and causing him all grief. Amnon, his oldest son, is killed by his other son, Absalom. And And Absalom comes and tries to steal the throne from David. And so David experiences great loss. David experiences the loss of the hearts of all Israel. They all go after Absalom. But elders today, without righteousness and humility, we experience chaos. We experience loss ourselves, but also we cause that for the church. Okay, that's kind of a nice thing for me and for the elders, because I have this thing when I'm tempted. I'm like, you know what? My righteousness, my humility affects the church. And so I have to be righteous for your sake. You know, I have that riding, and elders have that riding on them. You elders, you have that riding on you. If you're not righteous, that has an effect on the people. It's not disconnected. And so David is unrighteous. He lacks humility at this bad part in his life a few chapters earlier. And all kinds of chaos and loss happens to God's people. So, elders, your righteousness is necessary, lest we cause the congregation chaos and loss. Denominations are like this. Most of us have come from other denominations, and we know denominations that have not been faithful to the Bible, to God's Word. They're in chaos. And they're losing, denominationally, they're losing members like crazy. They chucked this book because they thought this is objectionable. If we chuck this book, we'll gain people. But what's happened is they've chucked this book and they keep losing. Because people say, why are we coming? If all the church is saying is what the world is saying, I'll stay in bed. Thank you very much. I'll watch Terry Bradshaw on NFL pregame. But loss can come through a lack of righteousness and humility before God and His Word. Now, number two, back to all of us. Okay? Here's what this passage tells us. See the great value. See the great value of Jesus. See the great value of Jesus. Look at what's said in verse 3. Wow. Look at verse 3. God's troops get it. The people following Him get it. They say, even if half of us die, they won't care, but you're worth 10,000 of us. David, you're worth 10,000 of us. That's what we should say about Jesus. Really, really. Jesus is worth 10,000. He's worth more than that. Okay? If I die, if I, you know, get in a car wreck on the way out here and get run over, who cares, right? I mean, you folks love it. But, I mean, the church is not going to stop. Okay, the denomination's not going to say, well, we give up. Right? We're all pretty insignificant, but David's not insignificant. And here's why. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Right? Jim read that for us. What we call the Davidic covenant. God says to David, I will build you a house, David. David wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, that'll be for Solomon to do. But God has this play on words with David. David says, I want to build a house for the Lord, that is a temple. And God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you, David. And he means a dynasty. And he says, David, from now on, all the kings over my people will be from you. They will be your sons. Other kings will be pretenders and illegitimate. And so God says, you'll be among the greatest names of all the men on the earth, is what God promises to David, and that would go on. And so we see that in Jesus. Jesus is literally son of David, called that throughout the Gospels. And the Jews that heard people calling Jesus son of David, they knew exactly what that meant. People were calling Jesus king when they said son of David to him. And so part of the deal with the son of David is God brings his blessings to God's people through the king. And his soldiers understood this. Apart from a king, it's chaos. It's the book of Judges. And in that day, right, the refrain in the book of Judges, in that day there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is, they did lots of sinful stuff, including cutting up concubines. You know, that's the end of the book of Judges. That's where having no king gets you. Okay, and so we're grateful. We have King Jesus. And he's more valuable than 10,000 of us. These people following David understood the promises of blessing to God's people are through the king. They're through David. And so they say, David, you got to stay safe. We'll fight for you. If we have to die for you, so be it. Because we want blessing going to our wives and kids who are back in the tents when we're out at war. Okay? So we ask the question, why is Jesus so valuable? A. Jesus is valuable to us because God the Father is for him. God the Father is for him. And this is what we see in 2 Samuel 7. God himself declares through Nathan the prophet that God is for David. He's not for Saul. He's not for someone from some other house in Israel. He's for David. And so, you know, if God is for somebody, you kind of want to hang around that person. Right? You want to be in the wake of the blessing that comes on that person. If there's a war that breaks out, you want to be on the side of the person God is for. And so in heaven and hell, in life and death, God is for his son Jesus, the great king, the one who's anointed or Messiah or Christ. You know, Greek Christ means anointed. Hebrew Messiah means anointed. It's a reference to being king. And so God is for Jesus and his kingship, and he blesses those who are under him. And so we want to be under Jesus. We recognize this value. I get blessing from God not because I'm great. I get blessing from God because Jesus, my king, is great. And so a human being on this earth, their job, if they want to be blessed, is to get themselves to be a citizen of Jesus' kingship in his kingdom. Because God is for Jesus. He's not for other religious leaders out there. He's not for godlessness. He's not for doing what you want, doing whatever you feel like. God's for Jesus, and he blesses those who are under Jesus. So Jesus is valuable because God the Father's for him. 2 Peter 1:17 says this, "For Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.'" So God from heaven makes it very clear. Jesus is the one I favor, the one I'm for. Now, B, because of this, because God is for Jesus, Jesus will win in the end. Jesus will win in the end. This is, you know, verse 16. Here in this passage, Joab could sound the trumpet because they had won. They went to battle, and up in like verse 7 and 8, they demolish all those in Israel who aren't for David. 20,000 men die, some by the sword, some by the forest. And just out of your curiosity, the forest of Ephraim was actually in Manasseh. West of, or east of the Jordan there, but it's a very thick forest there, and so all these people get, I don't know, they're riding a horse and getting stabbed by the limbs that are coming out or falling in pits and that kind of thing. But Jesus wins in the end, and we see this with Jesus, even though he's been despised and on the cross, he wins. He's resurrected, he's ascended. He enters into heaven to the acclamation of all who are in heaven, and he's seated at God's right hand to rule and reign over God's people forever. He's exalted. And we talked about that this morning in our confession of our faith. Christ's exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead, and on, his seating at God's right hand, and in his coming to judge the world at the last day. Okay, so Jesus will win in the end. We read about this in Ephesians 1, 2. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Jesus wins. So he wins over what? He wins over sin. That's your blank. Wins over sin. In his own life, he doesn't sin. He resists temptation perfectly. He wins over death. So the cross is not his end. And the cross, his death, does not mean his soul in hell. The cross means he rises up to heaven, just like he says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then bodily, he rises before the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And so he goes up in his ascension and wins in that way too. And he wins over judgment. That's your third blank there. So over sin, over death, and over judgment. So Jesus takes the sins of his people and his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24, and even so, he wins over judgment because he perfectly pays the price for all our sins, which were in his body on the cross. And he rises again, and the Father approves of him. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus takes all our sin upon himself. And then verse 24, he overcomes in victory, rising from the grave and then to heaven. So see, Jesus is valuable to us too, because those who follow him win also over sin, over death, and over judgment. All those who follow Jesus, all those who say, I want Jesus to be my king, share in his victory. This is part of what the New Testament is talking about when it says we are in Christ. We are in him. We share in his death, resurrection, ascension, and going to heaven to be with the Father. And just like David is the winner here at the end of this battle, Jesus is the winner at the end of life. And just like those who are following David share in the victory all together, we who are following David's great son, Jesus, share in the victory that Jesus already experienced over death, over sin, over judgment. So, number three. Therefore, because this is true, because Jesus is valuable, support and fight for God's anointed king, Jesus. Support and fight for God's anointed King Jesus. This is the message in this passage of those who are following him, those who are fighting for him, those who are there, who've left home and are saying, David, you stay safe here in the city. We'll go out and fight for you. This is a message for God's people. This is a message for God's people when this was written. Get yourself under the house of David. Remember after Solomon, the Israel splits, and the northern 10 tribes follow other kings who aren't from the house of David. Israel, they're called, they take the name. And then David's sons, starting with Rehoboam, and David's sons and following him, are known as Judah. And this book was written at least during that time, the divided kingdom. And this is a message to them, hey, leave these other kings. Get yourself back under David's house. And in fact, if you need to, immigrate back into Judah and fight for David. Don't stay up north with those northern kings. But in fact, all of you in northern Israel, come under again David, the chosen king, the one God has promised to bless, because God promises to bless all the people under him. We're to be supporters of David and his great son, Jesus. And so here's the challenge for us. A, in your outline, support him, support Jesus, even though he's humble and feeble. Okay, and this is the case for the soldiers. Who knows, maybe David's a little bit older here, and they actually look at him and are concerned about him surviving in battle just by his look. Or maybe he's still strong, but they just say, you know what? It's just not worth it. Losing him is too valuable. And so they go out and fight for him. But even if he were strong physically at that time, he's in this humble position, isn't he? He's the one who's been chased out of Jerusalem. He's the one whose troops are overwhelmed in number versus the troops that are following Absalom. He's this feeble, despised king, getting, as we looked last week, rocks and dirt thrown down upon him as he leaves Jerusalem and travels along the road by Shimei, a descendant of Saul. And so we're to support Jesus even though he's humble and feeble. So David flees Jerusalem in chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, rather than just staying there and holding it and having some great victory. He humbly just leaves. Chapter 16, verse 14, these are listed for you there in A. David, along with his men, he's exhausted. He's in this exhausted state. That's not a position of strength. Chapter 17, verse 29, just here among what we read, he's hungry and thirsty. Here in our passage, chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, his soldiers look at him and say, maybe not. You stay in the city, David. He's a humble, feeble figure at this point. And then Jesus points this out about himself. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, I'm humble and gentle in heart. Jesus says, I'm mighty and I'm powerful. I'm going to kick tail. Follow me. He says, no, I'm humble in heart. Acts 8, 32 and 35, Jesus is described this way. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And we all have this picture from reading the Gospels, that Jesus was this humble, despised, feeble figure, beaten almost to death, carrying the wood of his cross out to outside the city, but he's so weak he can't carry it all the way, so the Roman guard has to pick someone else, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross that he's going to hang on the rest of the way. This is a feeble figure that Jesus is. And even today, Jesus is a feeble figure, isn't he? As we're here in the world. Now, we don't believe that with our eyes of faith. But Jesus is not president of the United States. Jesus has no civil authority that he is exercising at this time. He will take upon himself civil authority when he comes again and reigns in the New Jerusalem over the new heavens and new earth. But right now, I mean, look at his people. We're scattered, we're running in some countries. They're executing us because of our faith in him. We're not winning the day in terms of morality and gender things and sexuality and the way you treat people. The world is not saying, hey, look to the church. They have all the answers. We should do what they're doing. We're losing every day. We're this feeble thing, and it appears that Jesus is this feeble and weak king, and people look at us and say, you follow him? What effect does he have in the world? There are wars going on and famine and everyone's just doing whatever they want. There's injustice. He sure is weak. And so we endure that scorn with him, don't we? Like we talked about last week. We're also getting rocks and dirt thrown upon us. And all Israel is not with us. So we're the meek, aren't we? That's what Jesus said about us in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. The Beatitudes are all descriptions of us, Christians, God's people. Blessed are the meek, for they shall, in the future, will inherit the earth. Not now. But now we're just meek, and we're getting kicked around in this world. So, number one there in your outline, this may seem to be a weakness that is Jesus' apparent humbleness and feebleness. This may seem to be a weakness and a reason not to follow Jesus. He's a king that's not getting much done here on the earth as we look with human eyes, with what we can see. Now, we know that's not true because we look with eyes of faith and we see this person is having his life changed. His heart has changed. We look at ourselves and we say, I'm different than I was a month ago. I'm different than I was 2 years ago because Christ has changed me by his Spirit and his Word, by the encouragement of his people. And so we get it, that Jesus is powerful. He's causing real life change that people in the world aren't having. You know, they're going to people like Tony Robbins and going to rallies and getting themselves pumped up so they can, you know, change. But we're having real life and soul change happen. So we know he has real power. But in the world, it just looks meek and feeble. And so it looks like a reason not to follow Jesus. But number two, actually, it's the reason to follow Jesus. That Jesus is humble and meek and gentle. Because God exalts the humble. That's through all of Scripture. God exalts the humble. He doesn't exalt the strong, the prideful. He exalts the humble. Those who are meek, those who are downtrodden. I was reading this morning Psalm 73, and it's David's psalm about Solomon and his son, as his son is taking the throne there. And he talks about, you know, God bless my son Solomon, and bless him by fruit and crops growing like crazy on the mountains and in the valleys. And for this son, give him justice that the meek and the downtrodden are lifted up and protected in the land. This is who God is. That's what David and Solomon and the kings were supposed to do. And this is what Jesus does. We know it from the Gospels, don't we? Jesus doesn't turn to the Pharisees and say, man, you guys are strong. You got control of everybody. This is awesome. Hey, I'm joining in. No, he looks to the weak, the downtrodden, the despised, and he lifts them up. And then when the strong make fun of the weak, he says, sit down and shut up. Simon, I've got something to say to you, Simon the Pharisee. When I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't honor me. But this sinful woman, since the time she's come in, she's been weeping at my feet, and she's washed them with her tears and wiped my feet with her hair. That's who Jesus lifts up. And so we know this is who God is. He lifts up the weak. He lifts up the humble. So no duh when Jesus, right, goes from the cross to the right hand of God. The one who most greatly displayed humility. The greatest person ever to live, being given the most shameful death and receiving it as a lamb silent before shears. The greatest amount of humility ever demonstrated on the face of the earth, that ever will be demonstrated on the face of the earth, gets the greatest exaltation. He's brought to the right hand of God. And so we follow him because he's humble, because he's meek, because he came here in weakness and humility, because he was born in a cattle stall, so to speak, as the Christmas hymn goes. Because he was laid in a feeding trough. So we follow him. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. B, here are ways we can support or fight for Jesus. So we support, we fight for Jesus. Ways that we do that are this. First of all, here, let's just get out of the way. Die for him. Yes, I said it, and that's what I mean. Die for him. If you have to die for Jesus, do it. That's what you're called to do. Now, we live in the United States, so that's not likely to happen to you. But if you have opportunity, can you imagine your soul rises to heaven and you've just died for your faith in Jesus? Wow. Right? That's like your dad tells you to mow the yard. One time my dad told me to mow the yard and I didn't do it. He was kind of mad. But imagine if I hadn't been disobedient. Imagine if I had mowed the yard, and right as I was doing that last little row, he comes home from work. Yeah? That's what Jesus said. Hey, you don't know how long it's going to be before I come back, but when I come back, be found doing what I told you to do. Be in the act of being obedient when I show up again. And God calls us not to be prosperous in this world, but to die for him. And so, you know, verse 3, they say, hey, David, if we have to die for you, We'll do it. Who cares? You're more important than we are. You're worthy of my life. And this life, this stinks because people aren't acknowledging you. And this isn't the realm where you're controlling and dominating everything. I'd rather be in heaven. Right? The Lord's Prayer. No, I can't remember it, right? Because I've never said it before. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will is being done. And so we just try to do His will here on earth as best we can, knowing that it's being done perfectly in heaven. But you know what? When our souls are in heaven, no one's going to sin against us. So it's a better place to be. For us, literally, it is the case when we die, he and she are in a better place now. It's not true for those who are not believers, but it's true for us. So, hey, death, bring it on. Really, that needs to be our mindset. That, you know, death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Death is the best thing that can happen to us. It really is. Not the best thing for those who love us. But it's the best thing, having believed in Jesus, that can happen to us. It's our deliverance. It's our joy. It's like, finally. You know, it's finishing the marathon. It's, wow, I actually just crossed the finish line. I can quit running now. So die for him. Luke 9:24. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If living this life on this earth is more important to you, then maybe you don't have saving faith. Maybe I'm not that precious to you. You know, and these soldiers, they get it. They weren't trying to save their life. They were fighting for David. You know, and so if our fighting for Jesus, if our standing up for him earns our death, so be it. Revelation 12:11. It speaks of believers who have been killed proclaiming their faith in Jesus. Here's what it says. They, believers who are now in heaven, overcame the evil one. How? How'd they wind up in heaven? By the blood of the Lamb, which covered their sins, and by the word of their testimony. For they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Why are they in heaven? Because Jesus meant more to them than the persecution of Rome at the time when the book of Revelation was written, putting them to death for not bowing the knee to Caesar as God. For them saying, no, I can't bow the knee. I can't declare Caesar as divine because Jesus is my king and dying for it. That's their testimony. The word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So we don't shrink from death because we know there's something better for us anyway. We face it, we go into it, and we say, finally, at last, if you could be in Betsy and my home, you know, we're 53 and getting older and aching and all that kind of thing. It's like, good, it's over. Great. So we die for him, giving our witness for him. So that's your number two. Witness for him, that is, proclaim his greatness and his necessity. So Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So witness that. Tell people. They say, oh, you're a Christian? You guys are bigots. Right? That's... Christians are defined. Everything that's bigotry now is just equal definition of what a Christian is. We believe that Jesus is the only way and that all religions besides Christianity are false. We do. Why do we believe that? Because God says that. Because Jesus said that. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so witness that. Say, Jesus is absolutely necessary for you because no one gets to the Father but through Jesus. John put it this way in 1 John, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. So that takes, you know, that brings us the ire of our society, maybe of our neighbor or our coworker or whatever, but Jesus is more important. So witness, fight for him, despite the fact that all of Israel has gone after Absalom. Despite the fact that our society has rejected Jesus and what Jesus teaches in Scripture. Don't follow Absalom. Follow Jesus and speak up for him. Okay, so witness for him, proclaim his greatness, his necessity, stand up for him, fight for him in that way. Now, love people as you do this. Don't be mad at the people you're telling this to. And when they get mad at you, don't get mad back because you love them. You're telling them Jesus is the only way because you love them and you desire for them to have eternal life. And so continue to love them even if they spit upon you like they spit upon Jesus. Jesus was spit upon, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Okay, so respond like Jesus in that way. Number three, take fire for him. Take fire for him. Okay, be a Secret Service agent, right? When the president's being shot, jump in front. Okay, and that's the way we want. You know, it's like, and that's what the soldiers are doing here. Jumping in front, and not that Jesus needs protected, but if we have to lose our lives for Jesus' sake, so be it. So we don't want to be like, here's your blank, not like Peter, right? Peter's taking fire for Jesus, and he says, I don't know him. He doesn't take fire for Jesus. He's taking fire, but he's deflecting it. But we want to be like Stephen, right? In Acts chapter 7. And Jesus gets up there and says, all the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And they stone him to death. Okay. So take fire. Take fire for Jesus. Stand up for him. Number four. Recognize that the fire you take as a Christian is not out of hatred for you. The soldiers recognized this. They said, you know, if they kill half of us, they don't care. They don't have anything against us, right? Verse 3 there. They said, you must not go out. If we're forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. They're not after us. And it's also what we saw in what Jim read. The advice of Ahithophel was this. Go after David now and just kill David. That's all we want. Just kill him. And it's, well, if others have to die in the way to killing David, so be it. But they recognize this. But Jesus repeats this for us, right? What we read from John 15. Jesus said, if the world hates you, it's because they hated me first. And then at the end of that passage that we read there from John 15, he said, this is why the world treats you this way. Because I've chosen you out of the world and you follow me. It really has nothing to do with you. If you, the same person who you were, the same parents, didn't follow me, the world wouldn't hate you. The world hates you. Here's the distinguishing factor. The reason the world hates you is because you're mine. The reason why David's troops, all those following him, why they had to go in battle, why they had people trying to put swords through them, was because they hated David. They wanted another king, Absalom. Better hair. Right? I love the description. We were trying to think of it in the deacon's meeting a couple weeks ago, and Randy had it on his tongue. You know, no blemish on him from head to toe. That's how Absalom is described there. So recognize that as Christians, not out of hatred for you, but out of hatred for, here's your blank, Jesus. Okay, and that's your verse 3, and 17 is what we referred to here. They're just going after David. They're headhunting David. Psalm 69, David writes this, and he brings out this point. He said, God, I know people are coming after me, but it's because they hate you. That's what David says in his Psalm 69, which is probably written during this Absalom time. It's probably the context of Psalm 69. David said, they're coming after me, but God, the reason they hate me is because I'm your choice, and they hate you. And that's why they're coming after me. Okay, so that's a dynamic for us. Remember that when people are mean to you because you're a Christian, they're not really coming after you. They hate God. They hate that they have to answer to him for their actions, for their thoughts, for their words. They don't want to do what he says. They want to do what they say. And so their anger against what they know they should do and judgment for what they are doing is coming out on you. It's misplaced aggression. Okay, and so realize that. And so don't, that helps you not return return fire in a harsh way to them. They're really going after Jesus himself and not you. And then lastly, number five here, don't follow for your faith a proud person. Don't follow for your faith a proud person, even if he's, it's a favorite expression of my cousins on the Musgrave side, they always say this term, good looking. For some reason, they always just thought that was funny. You know, they'd say, yeah, and so I got him once. When my brother was being married in the summer of 1997, we were all there in this restaurant, and I had to leave early for family pictures because it was my brother, and I had to be there for these pictures before the wedding took place. And so I got up from where we were eating in the hotel or wherever it was, and they said, where are you going? I said, well, we got to go for pictures. And I didn't know that they weren't included in some of the extended family pictures, even though they were cousins. And they said, oh, we're not coming. No one told us about this. And so I said, oh, apparently this is just for the good-looking people. Which is always how they use that joke about being good-looking. But don't follow a proud person, even if he's good-looking. And even if the crowd of Christians is following him. Don't follow a proud person. Don't follow a person just because he's good looking. Okay. Don't follow, you know, don't follow someone who's slick, like we talked about a month ago. Follow someone who's short, bald, and fat. Okay. People are following that guy. That guy must have substance if anyone's following him, right? And if somebody is good looking, tall, has great hair, and looks, you know, like Brad Pitt or something like that, ask yourself the question, why am I following him? Right? You know, if you move from here, or if I do get run over by a truck and someone else comes here, you know, the person who replaces me is good looking, then say, why am I following him? And make sure it's because they are humble and feeble and gentle and aren't looking for the praise of men. Okay, and that's what Absalom was looking for, right? He stood at the gate of Jerusalem and he passed out favors to people so that people would like him better than David. And then when he had done that with enough people, that's when he raised his rebellion against his father. But you don't want to follow a proud person, even if he's good looking, even if the crowd of Christians does. Look at this, verse 18, our last verse of this passage. What had Absalom done during his life? This epithet? Is that what you say? Is that right? Epithet? Yeah. What's the last thing we hear about Absalom? During his life, he set up a monument to himself. And he named it after himself. You know who also did this? Saul. Saul built a monument to himself. You know who also did this? The Egyptians. The pharaohs. They built cities and named them after... There's a city in Egypt named Ramesses. Because the pharaoh's name was Ramesses. And so he built a city to honor himself. And God condemns this. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, when we learn about the offspring of Cain and Abel and then Seth, they're actually... Cain and Seth, the offspring, the comment made about wicked Cain's descendants is they built cities and named them after themselves. Pride is not a good thing in the kingdom of God. And if our king, David, Jesus, is one of humility, all the more so for us. Jesus said, the kings of the earth exercise authority over you and dominion over you, but not so with me. I come as a servant. And in my kingdom, the greatest among you will be the servant. The greatest servant will be the greatest in my kingdom. And so this is the way we're to be. So we're not to follow somebody who has everyone following him. Absalom does. 2 Samuel 17:11-13. Abishai says this, so I advise you, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, Dan was the far north, Beersheba was the far south, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand of the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. And that's what's happening here in this passage. All of Israel had been following Absalom. John 19, 12 through 16. What does all Israel say when Pilate puts Jesus before the crowd? He says, what shall I do with your king? All Israel shouts back with one voice, crucify him. Okay, a reenactment of this Absalom scene. So in other words, A, don't follow religious leaders other than Jesus, nor elders who are proud, pompous, or unrighteous. Okay, and so when you nominate elders, if a guy's pompous, don't nominate him. If he's proud, if he's self-righteous, if he is quick to credit himself with things, that is to build his own monument, that's not who you want to be an elder. For the church. 3 John 9, here's John's comment about Diotrephes, who had led a church rebellion in Ephesus. He said, Diotrephes always wants to be first. That's 3 John 9. And then when John's describing the people who left the church with Diotrephes, he says, this is what the world is like. They got the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Look at me. So don't follow someone like that, because B, if you do, number one, you'll wind up fleeing in the end. I'll flee in the end at Jesus coming again. So that's what happens here. Look here in this passage at the end of verse 17. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites, as everyone who had followed Absalom, they fled to their homes. Can you imagine what that felt like? They were scared, right? They had followed in a rebellion against David, and now David was alive and Absalom was dead. They fled. They're like, uh-oh, I hope he doesn't find me. I hope he didn't see me. I hope no soldier identifies me as being one who was fighting for Absalom. And that's what Revelation describes in Chapter 6, verse 16. When Jesus comes again and final judgment is about to happen, people are hiding in caves. They're fleeing. You know, they're saying, hey, rocks come down upon us. They don't want to face Jesus because they've been against him all their lives. They follow the slick ones of the world and not Jesus. Number two, if we follow those who are prideful, we'll stand in shame and fear at final judgment. Susceptible to the king's punishment. Shame and fear. You know, Absalom, what a shameful death, right? Get the picture? This is where we're supposed to see the ludicrousness, lucidosity. How can we say that? He's hanging from a tree by his hair, swinging along. You know, they could literally go up there and kind of poke him with a javelin and make him swing and mock him. Right? And then get this, you know, so Joab comes and he spears him through with three, not one javelin in the heart, three javelins in the heart. And then the armor bearers of Joab come along and they say, hey, let's kill him too. Right? It's like, what is it, Decon? It kills bugs dead. Right? Redundant. He's got three javelins in his heart and then everyone else attacks him. You know, real brave, right? To attack the hanging man who has three javelins in his heart. But an embarrassing death, and that's your number three there. You'll face an embarrassing death. Absalom dies, and not only this, they take him down. They probably just cut him down, cut his hair down, and take a sword and swipe there, and he falls to the ground, crumpled there. And then they find a big pit, and they throw rocks down upon him in the middle of the forest. Not exactly the Washington Monument, right? He's lost in this thick forest that's so thick that people actually died trying to fight in the midst of it. And so he's lost to Israel, this embarrassing death. And that's what happens, Matthew 8:12. But the subjects will be thrown outside, the subjects they were not of my kingdom, they'll be thrown outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had been done.
Uh-oh.
Right? Those who are, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who aren't saved by the grace of God, they are judged according to what they've done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A public, humiliating death because they weren't following Jesus. Jesus was not their king. They wind up like Absalom. They wind up like the people following Absalom, fleeing to their homes in hiding because they know their day of judgment has come. So, summary. Follow Jesus, though he appears weak to this world. Follow Jesus, though he appears weak to this world or in the world's eyes. And follow him, though following him is a thing that humbles us. It's a thing that humiliates us. People make fun of us because of things they see in regard to Jesus and his church. So follow him, though he appears weak in this world, though following him is a thing that will humble you until the day you die. For God the Father will exalt us with him at the last day. It's humiliating running from Jerusalem, but it's not humiliating when 20,000 people drop before us in that forest. God is with David, and God is with those who are with David. And God is with Jesus, and he strongly supports those whose hearts are completely his, those who are the citizens of his kingdom. So rejoice. Let's pray.